If you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 3 tonight, and we're going to, God willing, motor right through it. The title of the sermon tonight is God Save the King. God Save the King. Now, we've seen that all on television programs, and we've seen it on movies and those types of things. And I don't know how far it goes back, but it's probably at least to the 1600s in England when people would say, God save the king. But here in our psalm tonight, the king is David. It's not the king of England. This is a story that gives a description. If you notice in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, there is no description. But in Psalm 3, we know who wrote it. We know that it was a psalm of David. We know when he wrote it. It was when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. I think very few things in my life, whenever I think about being a father and having a son, I can't think of anything that would be harder than to know that you had a son that absolutely hated everything about you and wanted to kill you. But yet that's Absalom. 14 years ago in Dearborn, Michigan, there was a 19-year-old man, and I say man because if you're 19, you're a young man for sure. You can go to war and you can vote. But in Dearborn, Michigan, there was a 19-year-old man. His name was Tucker Soprano. Not Soprano, but Soprano with a C. And he had a friend of his, and his name was Mitchell Young. And he hated his father so much that he and his buddy decided that what they were going to do is they were going to kill his family, the Soprano family. They were going to open the safe, take the contents of the safe, and they were going to flee to Mexico. Well, they broke in at 3 o'clock that morning. I think it was like April the 16th. They broke in at 3 o'clock that morning, and they began trying to basically kill the family. The father was killed. I forget what the father's name was, but anyway, Mr. Soprano was beaten to death. His wife, her name was Rose, I remember that. And then he had a younger brother that went unnamed in the story. And so it was a day or two later when they finally caught this young man. And they got the story out of him, and basically he just hated his father. And I can't think of anything in my life that would be worse than for my son or for my daughter to hate me. But yet that is exactly what took place in the life of King David. Now, we have a tendency to think that David is beloved by everybody. It used to be a running joke with me and the preacher. I would say, everybody loves Brother Don. And he goes, you just don't know. And so you have people, and you know, you would think, man, everybody just loves them. But can I tell you that the devil is alive and well in this old world? I am utterly astounded at some of the things that takes place in what is called the ministry. And so you have King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel to date. Nobody even compares to King David in the minds of the people of Israel. He's the greatest. I mean, he is the top on the totem pole, so to speak. But yet, his own flesh and blood wants to kill him. Absalom, he was a handsome man. He had a sister who was a beautiful girl. He had a brother that was a half-brother named Amnon. He began lusting after Absalom's sister Tamar, ended up raping her. Absalom then kills him. He's got blood on his hands early. But David does not deal with that, and so it's only about 3, 4, 5 years max that Absalom comes after the king. Now, you can read about this in 2 Samuel. There's about 4 chapters that talk about this particular portion of David's life. It talks about how that he had to flee Jerusalem at night, and he was so despondent that as he walks across the Mount of Olives, he's basically taking his royal robe off. He's walking barefoot as a sign of humility. And he stands there at the peak of the Mount of Olives. And he's there, and everybody comes by. And there's about 600 people that are crossing, because the next morning, Absalom and his soldiers are coming to basically kill him. And he's able to get away. He's crushed because his most trusted advisor, a man named Ahithophel, has turned against him. It's as though in his mind the very oracle of God had now turned his back on him. And so as he's on the top of the Mount of Olives and the last person goes by, he looks back and he's weeping in his soul, and he's weeping in his body, and he's saying, "Absalom, Absalom." In other words, "I love that boy." And can I tell you that I really believe that had Absalom cried out and said, "I'm sorry," I believe that David would have forgiven him in a heartbeat. I've known of fathers who had gotten phone calls long distance. And it would be a long distance phone call from a distant state. And it would be someone on the other end, and they would say, "We have your son, and he is in jail, and he needs you to come get him if he's going to get out." I've not had to do that to a really a distant state, but I had a son that acted a fool on a motorcycle. He decided it would be a fun thing to try to run from the Minnesota State Patrol. He wrecked going 120 miles an hour. I got a phone call on a Saturday afternoon. "Mr. Foskey?" "Yes." "This is Officer so-and-so with the Minnesota State Patrol." And my heart dropped. And I said, "Okay." He said, "Your son has been in an accident." And I said, "Is he alive?" He said, "He was when he left in that helicopter. He's being life-flighted to Minneapolis." I got that call. You know, I didn't go, "Well, bless God, that acted like a fool," which he did. I said, "Okay, I'm going to Minneapolis." And so that afternoon, I walked out of my shop. Deb was downstairs, and she came up from the basement. She's got something on her mind. She's just, you know, and I said, "I need to tell you something." She said, "I ain't got time." I said, "You need to sit down and listen to this." I said, "I'm going to Minneapolis." "Why?" "Dallas has been in a wreck." And she goes, "Make 2 tickets. In other words, we're both going. We got on the last flight out of Atlanta, and here we are, we're flying. We don't know if he's alive. We don't know if he's dead. And we're flying on Delta that night, and we're going. I don't know what's going to happen when we get there." And I said, "If he's living, don't jump on him." And she's like, okay. And we got there. He was alive. He was alert. He had his leg propped up. That was the only thing that was really wrong. He kind of sprained some ligaments in his leg at 120. And after we looked and made sure he was all right, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, tell me what happened. Debbie goes, "Are you stupid? What's the matter with you?" And I'm thinking, well, there goes that agreement about not jumping on him right away. But you know what? Because we are parents that love our kid, even when he acts a fool, we want to try to help if we can. And I believe, as much as I'm standing in this pulpit tonight, I believe that if Absalom would have said, "Dad, please forgive me," David would have. He did not punish him when he killed a brother. When he had a rebellion, David did not pull the army together and say, "Let's go get them." And even when he died later on, after David has come back and he defeats Absalom, and he says, "Deal gently with the young man," and Joab kills him, what does David do? He weeps and he cries and he says, "Absalom, Absalom, would to God that I had died for you." But in chapter 3 of Psalm 3, we see that Absalom has it out for his own dad. And so, when I think about that, I think about a father is about to be killed if the son can get to him. Just like that boy in Dearborn, Michigan, 14 years ago, beat his own father to death, Absalom would have done the exact same thing. And so what do we see tonight in our psalm? Let me give you four things. Number one, I want you to see David's complaint. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Two things. There are many that are coming against him. The night that he is leaving Jerusalem, there up on a hilltop is a man named Shimei. Shimei is a worthless human being. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the family of Saul. And you remember how that Saul tried time and time and time and time again to have David murdered. He sought to kill David. Why? Because of jealousy. David is killed, or Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He couldn't take the fact that a young man was getting more accolades than he was. Well, all he had to do was go fight the giant, but he didn't do it. Then he tried to put his own armor on David, and David said it doesn't fit. And so you've got Shimei, this worthless human being, and what is he doing? He's standing on the side seeing David and his men leaving, and probably some of the women of the wives of the men, they're all leaving, a few of the children. I think ultimately there was about 600 of them. And so you've got these people that are leaving, and Shimei's up there, and he's cursing David. And one of David's men said, "Let me just go up there and kill him." And David is so heartbroken, he said, no, leave him alone. Maybe God wants him to say that to me." Now ultimately, Shimei would die. He'll get killed. But on this night, he's got so much courage that's kind of been imbued to him that he is cursing the actual sitting king of the nation. You've got the people in the army. And what are they doing? They're looking at David, old man. Absalom, young, handsome man. And they choose sides. Those men should have been faithful to the king, but yet they were not faithful to the king. What about Ahithophel, the man that I mentioned a moment ago? He was David's most trusted advisor, but yet David committed adultery with his granddaughter, and because of Bathsheba, he lost face. He turns his back on the king. And so there are many that are coming against. And so the complaint is, "Lord, they're even saying that in you there is no hope." In other words, how despondent would a man have to be if he thinks that even God is turned against him? And that's what is said in verse number 2. And then we read the word Selah. Now that word Selah, some people would say it means amen. Some people, what do you think about that? But the only thing I know is this, whether it means amen or what do you think about that, I know that there is a stop and observe it, chew on it, think about it. And so as he is singing this song, he gets to that part where it says, there is no hope for him in God. And then he stops. He reflects. He thinks about what God has said to him. Messiah will sit on your throne. You will be the king over Israel. David would not force the situation, but ultimately God orchestrated the circumstances and Saul was removed. David became king, first over Judah, 7 years later over the whole nation. He subdued all of their enemies, but here at the end, there are no enemies except in his own camp. And so he's reflecting on that. And we see that in that little word, Selah. But there's a second thing. Not just the complaint that David had, but I want you to see the confidence that David had. Look with me at verse number 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now, I think we're not going to go back to it, but I think it's in Psalm 2. It talks about that he's going to make the enemies thy footstool. Now, in those ancient times, as an act of symbolism, when one king had defeated another king, he would have that king bow before his throne. He would take his foot and he would put it upon the neck of the defeated king. And so you have that picture here in our verse. He says, you're a lifter of mine head. And you're not crushing me, you are lifting me. You are my shield. What does the shield do? It protects. When the fiery darts of the wicked one, we have the shield of faith, Ephesians chapter 6. And that shield of faith, it begins to absorb the blows. And you have God. And God is his shield. And he says, God, you are my glory. You are my lifter. So he has a confidence in his God. He's been working on that a minute. When you think about this young man that ultimately has become king, he started out as a shepherd. But yet when he was a shepherd, which is the least of the jobs in an affluent type family, he has to fight against a bear. You say, well, it was probably a baby bear. I don't care what kind of bear it is. Years ago, we had a fellow in our church, and I love this story. I laugh about it even when I think about it by myself. We had a guy in this church, and before he was saved, he was a bouncer in a nightclub. And he, you know, he was a fighter. That's what he was. And he said, I was at home one night, and one of my buddies called up, and he told him, he said, I'm at such and such bar, and there's a guy here that's got a bear, and anybody that can stay in the ring with him for one round gets $100. He said, I'll be right there. Off he goes. Now, he's about three sheets into the wind. That means he's drunk. But he gets to that bar, and it costs like 10 bucks to try. There's my money. He lays that money down. He gets in there. The first thing that bear does, he throws him on the ground and sits on him. That bear is so heavy that it's mashing the air out of him. He can't breathe. We're talking about a guy that's tough. We're talking about a guy that don't mind mixing it up. But that bear took him, threw him down, sat on him, and he was losing uses air like a boa constrictor would have been on him. And the only thing that saved him was the owner of the bear got a Coca-Cola and came over, and that bear liked Coca-Colas. And he held that out and the bear stood up to get the Coca-Cola. And that's the only thing that let him get any air in his body. You say, I don't care. It was probably a baby bear. You don't want to fight a baby bear. But this bear was big enough to come after a sheep. And yet what did David do? David defeated it. Same thing with a lion. Later on with Goliath. Later on, every battle that David ever had, God gave him victory. Is there any wonder that he had a confidence and he said, God is my shield. He is my glory. He is the lifter of mine head. And so we see that he's got a great, great confidence. Verse number 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And then he uses the word Selah again. He stops. He begins to reflect. And maybe he has flashbacks to the bear, flashbacks to the lion, flashbacks to Goliath, flashbacks to all of those victories over the Philistines and those other enemies. He's reflecting on that. And so he has a great confidence in God. Can I tell you that God has given you and I so many victories that we ought to be a confident bunch? We ought to remember how that one time when we were always on the losing end, Jesus has put us on the winning side. And so we see his confidence. But there's a third thing. We see David's calm. Look with me at verse 5. He said, I laid me down and slept. Now, when you read through the account in 2 Samuel, you find David, and he's pretty much up all that first night. I mean, it's after midnight when he's standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, and he is looking, and he's knowing that he is turning his back and walking away from his throne in Jerusalem. He looks back and he sees the old city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion's hill, and he knows he is walking away from that. Oh, but after this psalm, after he has had time to reflect, what does he do? He says, I laid me down and slept, and then I awaked, for the Lord had sustained me. In other words, he finally, after reflecting on how that God had been his deliverer, God has been his protector, there is a calmness in his soul. And so we see him, how that he is now at peace. I think that he probably is thinking, well, you know what? I'm kind of recouping. I was a little emotionally distraught. I don't like what my son's doing. I'm going to do my best to try to salvage this situation. But I know this, I know that God promised me that there would be a Messiah that would sit on my throne. And so, what do? We take comfort in the promises of God. I love the promises of God. There are promises that some people have that I do not have. But there are promises that I have, and that's all I need. I was talking to those people yesterday in those two sessions that I did up at the men's conference. And I made this statement. I said, when it comes to discernment, it begins with the right view of God. Then it begins with knowledge that we get from the Word of God. Then that knowledge can turn into wisdom, and ultimately that will turn into discernment. Where that the more that you know about God means that the more you know about the Bible, which means the more you have wisdom to deal and apply things in your discernment. And I said, all of us would agree with this statement. We believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, that it is our standard of faith and practice for our lives. And I said, how many of you would agree with that? Everybody raises their hand. I said, but there are some people that think that just because the Bible's inspired and it's our standard of faith and practice, but we need more. There is a word that you need to grab hold to and add to your vocabulary. And that is the word sufficiency. The word of God is sufficient for everything that we have crop up in our lives. It's not just that we know that it's God-breathed. It's not just that we know that it's for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness. No, no. It is that it is sufficient for everything that we have that crops up in our life. It'll tell us how to live our lives concerning our families. It'll tell us how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands. Tell us how we treat our children. It'll teach us how we treat one another. Teach us how we ought to operate our businesses. It ought to tell us how we live our retirement lives. It tells us all types of things. It is sufficient in every decision that we make. And if it's not an explicit command, there is certainly a principle that we can apply. And so, David is relying on the Word of God. And you and I can have a calmness when it comes to the promises of God. I want to have that kind of peace. I want to be able to close my eyes and say, I've got a good sleep tonight. And when I wake in the morning, I want to say, thank you, Lord, for a good night's sleep. It's an awful night when you're tossing and turning and you can't sleep and you hurt and all you're thinking about, dear God, help the sun come up quick. But there is a peace that comes to us when we rest in the promises of God. David found that in this psalm. If you look in verse number 7 and 8, we see the fourth thing and last thing. We see a cry of David, or a prayer of David, if you want to use that word. And he simply says this, arise, O Lord, save me, my God. You've got this man, and he is fleeing from the old city. He knows that Absalom has got an army that he has amassed. He knows that he is seeking to kill him, kill David. David knows that. And so he says, I want you to save me from my son. Now I'm reading that between the lines, but if you keep reading, it says, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Every enemy that David has ever had has been defeated. You would think after a while of all of those victories that he might get a little cocky. I've known of times when the Braves have won over 100 games and they go to the playoffs and get beaten the first round by a wild card team that got in by a half a game. You say, why is that? Well, sometimes you don't keep your skills up. Sometimes you kind of have a mental letdown. And that has happened. One of the things that I have observed, and if you're a baseball fan, you watch this. Sometimes the teams that get the bye in the playoffs, they get beat when they start playing again because they're not as sharp as they were if they would have kept grinding. It happens in baseball. It happens in football. I don't really watch the NBA anymore, so I don't know about that. But what I'm saying is that David has had his enemies smitten on the cheekbone. But yet at the beginning of verse number 7, oh Lord, save me. No arrogance. It's simply a reliance on God Almighty to help him. And he says, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now the Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. One of the things that a lion has that is a major weapon is its teeth. I've watched things. I remember as a kid, I used to watch Marlon Perkins and the Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Some of you watch that? I mean, it was, you know, nature, brutal. And can I tell you, nature is brutal? And you've got these lions, and they're out on the African savanna, and all of a sudden, you know, they pick out a target. They run that target down, they take those huge jaws with those teeth, and they clamp down, and they can just hold it there. And finally, either the animal bleeds out or dies from some type of fright, and they begin to feast on that carcass. It all happens because they're able to do it with teeth and with a paw that can break an antelope's neck with one swipe. But you take the teeth away, and all of a sudden, he's only got half of his weapons. Here he says that, God, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. In other words, every enemy that I've ever had, but yet in verse number 7, the beginning of it, he says, Lord, save me. And there are times when we just need the Lord, even though we know of all the victories that God's given to us. Lord, I got another problem, and I need you to help me with it. You get to verse number 8, and he says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And then he uses the little word again, Selah. So he thinks of having a little pause in his song after verse 2. He has a little pause in his song after verse 4. And then after verse number 8, he's got another little pause. And every one of those, it is a time of reflection. And you and I, we need to reflect on what God has done for us. We need to count our blessings. We need to count our victories. We need to count the times that God delivered us from stupid things that we tried. I was talking to John and Travis on the way back from the men's thing yesterday. And all of a sudden, the conversation got to going about how that up at one of the camps that Travis and John used to go to with me up at Chapel Knoll, which was up in Lake Altoona. And Travis said something like, you remember when we sunk Billy's boat? And I'm going, oh yeah, I remember that. And then he began to talk about some of the crazy things that we did. And how that, you know, if we tried that now, we'd probably get hurt. We pray, save me, Lord. Save me. And we put our trust in God. We never put our trust in ourselves. And so when you see David, and he is saying, I need you, Lord. I've got enemies that are close to me. In his case, it was flesh and blood. And they seek my life. But Lord, I can rest in you. I'm praying to you. I need your help. And can I tell you that every one of us need that? Every single one of us need God on our side. We never get to the point to where we can do it on our own. It's got to be with the Lord. Let's stand together.